The Heidelberg Catechism takes its name from the city of Heidelberg, Germany, where it was written. During that time, the German province of Palatinate was ruled by Elector Frederick III. A pious leader, Frederick sought to promote unity in Protestant doctrine and strengthen the Reformed faith within his realm. To that end, he commissioned Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus to draft a catechism designed both to instruct the youth and to guide pastors and teachers. The catechism was officially published in 1563 after receiving the approval of the Heidelberg Synod. One of the catechism's most distinguishing features is its warm and heartfelt expression of Reformed theology. It contains a personal and spiritual depth. Because of its comforting and devotional tone, it has often been affectionately called the Book of Comfort for God's people. The sermons that follow, preached by Reverend Bartell Elshout to his final congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan, reflect the same spirit of comfort and instruction. It is our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you.
Beloved congregation, boys and girls, what the devil did in the garden, Genesis 3, was so very, very devious. All he did was ask a question. Hath God said? And by doing that, he cast doubts upon the word of God. Not only did he cast doubts upon the word of God, but worse than that. And that was his whole subtle and devious objective, is to misrepresent God's character, to give Adam and Eve a distorted view of who God really was. Adam and Eve, who had enjoyed the fellowship and communion with God for probably several weeks before this wretched moment arrived. Morning and evening, they had the privilege of communing with God in the cool of the day. God, who opened his heart to Adam and Eve, who revealed himself to them. And then comes Satan. And he's really suggesting, do you really know this God? Are you sure you've understood him? Is it not possible that he has not been truthful with you? Is it not possible that he is withholding something from you? Is it not possible that he is hiding from you that which you need to know in order that you would be like unto God? And we know that Adam and Eve believed that lie. They embraced that vile distortion of the character of God. They embraced that misrepresentation of God's character. The congregation, Satan's vile devices, his evil design has not changed. Because if he cannot succeed in keeping us from worshiping God, he will try to corrupt that worship. And he will try in every conceivable way to foist upon our minds a misrepresentation of the character of God. And that's why the second commandment is so very, very important. And so let's turn to Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in which we have an exposition of that second commandment. And so let me read the second commandment to you. We hear it every Sunday. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Words Day 35. What, question and answer 96, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? The answer is God neither can, nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? The answer is no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb or lifeless images, but by the lively or living preaching of his word. And so as we consider the second commandment within this structure of the catechism, we will look at the requirement. What does God require? What is the positive requirement of this commandment? That's addressed in question answer 96. We are to worship him only in the manner in which he has commanded in his word. Secondly, the prohibition of this commandment. We are forbidden to worship him by any other means other than what he has revealed of himself. Or to put it simply, God requires us to worship him according to revelation, and he forbids us to worship him according to our imagination. This is a very important point of this commandment. Revelation and no imagination. That's the second point, the prohibition in this commandment. And thirdly, the importance of this commandment highlighted in question 98, where the question is asked, of course, related to the context in which the catechism was written, coming out of Roman Catholicism. They argued that we need to have statues, we need to have images in the church as books to the laity to help people in their faith. And the answer is very straightforward. We should not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by lifeless images, but by the lively preaching of his word. So the second commandment, what God requires, what he forbids, and its importance. So boys and girls, in the first commandment, listen carefully to me. In the first commandment, God forbids us to worship a false god. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, God is not saying, I should be your number one option. No, he is saying, I am the only option. There are no other gods besides me. So the well-intentioned statement that we are to love God above all, that language is not found in Scripture. God is saying, thou shalt worship the Lord God alone. Thou shalt worship him with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might, with all thy intellect, with every fiber of thy being. So he forbids us to worship a false god. But now in the second commandment, he forbids the false worship of the true God. So the first commandments, he forbids the worship of a false God. In the second commandment, he forbids us the false worship of the true God. Of course, those commandments are very closely linked together. Because not only do we need to understand who this God is, but we need to know what he has revealed of himself. And it's very clear from this commandment that God does not allow us to leave that to our own imagination. But instead, he has given us his precious word. We are to worship him in no other way than he has commanded us in his precious word. So what that ultimately means is this, congregation, that this commandment is ultimately about God's Son. Because it is in his Son that God has revealed himself to us. God cannot be known in any other way except in and through his Son. That's why John 1 verse 18 is so important, where John, moved by the Spirit, says, "No man has seen God at any time, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him unto us." And so that clearly teaches us that God is not knowable apart from his Son. As human beings, we can only know God as he has revealed himself in his only begotten Son. That's why the Gospel of John begins by saying, "In the beginning, when God created the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And all things were made by him, by the Word of God." And that means that even to Adam and Eve, it was in the Son that God revealed himself to them. It was in the Son that God drew near to them. It is the Son, John says, whose dwelling place is in the heart of his Father. And so he knows the heart of his Father from the inside out. And he has come forth in the fullness of time to make his Father known unto us. Now, Adam and Eve, before they fell, they did not need the written word of God. They were created with a perfect capacity to know God and to behold in all of creation the glory of God's Son. But now that we have fallen and we have become spiritual ignorant, we can only know God by means of what he has revealed to us. And what a gift it is that God has given to fallen men his written word. His word in which he unveils himself to us. His written word, which ultimately is about the living word. His written word, which is the record the Father has given us of his Son. And because of our darkened understanding, we would go utterly astray if we did not have the written word of God. That's why we may never move outside of the boundaries of God's word in our worship of him. Because our understanding is darkened as a result of sin. And even God's redeemed people, we still have such limited capacity to understand the things of God. And since God is infinite in all of his attributes, infinite in glory, in power, in majesty, and wisdom, we, without his own revelation, would not truly know him. And that's why God commands us not ever to go beyond the boundaries of his word. That's what the Puritans called the regulative principle of worship. What they simply meant by that simple expression is that God not only tells us to serve him alone, but he has regulated in his word how we are to worship him. But because unless we abide by his word, we will end up worshiping a God of our imagination rather than the God of revelation. And so when God says that he is a jealous God, that means not, of course, that's not sinful jealously, but it means that God will not tolerate the dishonoring of his Son. He is jealous of the glory of his only begotten Son. He is jealous of the glory of him who is the living Word of God. And if we worship God according to our imagination, rather than revelation, we end up dishonoring the Son of God. He, as we read in those amazing opening verses of Hebrews 1, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we read those amazing words that God has caused the light to shine upon us in the face of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that means is this. There is only one legitimate image of God, and that is his Son. He is the only legitimate. He is the express image of his person. That's why we need to know Christ. That's why we need to be students of the scriptures. Because in proportion to our knowledge of Christ, so will be our understanding of God. So there's the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scriptures, the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who sheds light upon God's Son, so that in the Son we behold the glory of the Father. That's why Jesus said, when Philip asked him, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." Philip, he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father." And that's why proper biblical worship will always revolve around the person of God's Son. Oh, we can say, reverently speaking, that God the Father is absolutely Son-centered. In God's eternal purposes, in his good pleasure, everything revolves around his only begotten Son. That's why it has pleased the Father, as Paul writes to the Colossians, that he should have the preeminence. Because when God's Son is honored, that's when God is honored and exalted to the highest. "This is my beloved Son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased." It's God's desire that we would be well pleased with his only begotten Son. And that's why we, as preachers of the gospel, have such a sacred obligation to preach Christ. That's why it says of the apostles, when they had just been told that they were forbidden to preach in that name, we read, "And they went forth and they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." It is in the Son that God has revealed himself. And so proper worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth, will always be Son-centered worship, Christ-centered worship. He must have the preeminence. Boys and girls, let me tell you a little story that illustrates this, perhaps in a way that you can understand. The story goes like this. There was a very, very wealthy man who had an enormous art collection. He was known far and wide about the extraordinary works of art that he had in his possession. Then the man died. Then there was going to be a public reading of his will, and it had been advertised that there would be an auction in which his vast art collection would be auctioned. And so art collectors came from far and wide to this auction, anxious to purchase some of the extraordinary works of art that this man had. To their surprise, the auctioneer held up as the first item to be sold a portrait of this man's son. There was nothing really special about that portrait, but it was a portrait of this man's son. The auctioneer said, "It is the express will of the deceased that this portrait be sold first." There was a sigh of disappointment. The art collectors had not come for that. And so the auctioneer began. And there was only one person participating in it. It was one of the servants who had labored for years in that house, who knew the man and who knew his son. Nobody was interested in purchasing it except him. And finally, when the auctioneer said, if there's no one else, then it is sold. And he pointed to this servant. He said, sir, the portrait is yours. But then he added, and now I have to tell you that it was in the will of this man that he who purchased the portrait of his son would receive the entire art collection. The crowd gasped. They had come for naught. See, this man, this servant, understood how much that son meant to the father. And so the father had stipulated, whoever buys the portrait of my son gets the entire collection. And that's how much God's son means to his father. That's how jealous he is of the honor of his father. And in his word, he has given us a portrait of his only begotten son, the father's record of his son. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son, as it were, I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. It's like a prism. We would never know when we look at this light, even in this room, that this light is made up of seven distinct colors. In order for us to have those colors revealed to us, we need a prism. And when this light shines upon a prism, suddenly we see the seven beautiful colors of the rainbow. That's why we have a rainbow. The sun shines upon those droplets in the clouds who function like little prisms, and suddenly we see this majestic display, and suddenly we realize that this light is made up of seven beautiful, distinct colors. And so the light of God, as it were, shines upon his son, and in his son, God unveils himself. In his son, he unveils the glory of his being. In his son, he unveils the beauty of all of his attributes. And that's why the transgression of that commandment is a matter that highly, highly offends God. As a matter of fact, you cannot offend the Father more than by dishonoring his son. And when we don't take God's written word seriously, when we do not strive by grace to order our worship according to that word, we are dishonoring the living word. We are dishonoring God's son. That's why God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You may not use your imagination to worship me. You must worship me in harmony of revelation. If that's anything you can remember, young people too, remember this. No imagination but revelation must govern our worship of God. That's why we have to be such diligent students of the Word of God. And so as we consider, secondly, what God prohibits in this commandment, I want to highlight three things. First of all, he forbids us to represent him by physical images. Secondly, he forbids us to engage in what's called will worship, and I will explain that. And thirdly, he forbids us to misrepresent him and to misrepresent his character. In other words, to worship a caricature of who the real living God is. First of all, we may in no wise represent him by images. That's why we read Exodus 32. Because that's what Israel sinned. Somehow they were still thinking they were worshiping the Lord. And we read it, Aaron said, and tomorrow we will worship the Lord by means of that golden calf. In a way, you can understand why they did. We have to understand that they were the people of God, but all they had ever known was Egypt. That's where they were born and raised. They were surrounded by idolatry. They had seen the golden calf as an object of worship. And so they decided to use that to worship the living God. And so they were guilty of what we read in Romans 1:23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto four-footed beasts, is what they did. And so if God had not powerfully intervened here, it would have reinforced the notion in the minds of Israel that their God who led them out of Egypt was like unto the Egyptian gods. If God had not brought great judgment here immediately upon the people of Israel, they would have thought of him in light of that golden calf, which was a horrendous misrepresentation of his character. And that's why God's judgment was so severe, where nearly 3,000 people perished, because this so supremely dishonored him. That was Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam, who for political reasons decided to make golden calves in Dan and Bethel, because he did not want his people to journey to Jerusalem during the great feast days, fearful that by traveling to Jerusalem, they would switch their loyalty from him to the one who reigned in Jerusalem. And so he conveniently established an alternate way to worship the Lord by means of the golden calves. And we know what tremendous consequences that had for the nation of Israel. It's not by accident that from worshiping the golden calves, they ultimately worshiped Baal. Because you see, by worshiping the golden calves, they were no longer worshiping the God of revelation. They now were worshiping a God of their imagination. And once we worship a God of our imagination, there is but a small step towards idolatry itself. And that's why we read in 1 Kings 12, verse 30, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." And you know, when you read those books, how time and again it is mentioned when subsequent kings would commit the same sins that Jeroboam had committed. The congregation, there's nothing new under the sun. Because also in our age, there are many ways, even within professing Christianity, where we are resorting to man-made ideas, visible images, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the recent past, there's been the famous Passion film. That film is a blatant transgression of the Second Commandment, because it completely misrepresents the person of Christ. It misrepresents the very nature and purpose of his suffering. It fails to focus that the essence of his suffering was being forsaken by his Father during the 3 hours of darkness. And so it is a misrepresentation of the biblical record. And God does not want us to remember his Son by way of a movie. We know that throughout the world they are using the so-called Jesus film, as if that's the ultimate means of evangelism. Congregation, that's using a graven image to proclaim the gospel. That's why many of our forefathers have been opposed to depictions of Christ. Oh, was he not a man? Of course he was a man. Did he not look like an ordinary Jewish man? Yes, he did. So much so that if Judas had not kissed him, they would have arrested the wrong man. That's all very true. But we may never forget that even as he walked upon earth in his genuine humanity, he was God manifest in the flesh. And that's why the Bible says nothing about his physical appearance. Nothing. Anything that depicts him is purely conjecture and imagination. Because the focus of Scripture is not on his physical appearance. The focus of Scripture is on his identity as Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. So the great sin in all of this is the misrepresentation of who God is. It's a caricature of who he is. And that's why, congregation, God not only gave them the Ten Commandments, but Moses brought with him when he came down again this elaborate form of worship. God spelled out in detail for these Israelites, who were an infant nation like you do with children, he spelled out in great and explicit detail how he was to be worshipped. In Hebrews 8 we read that God exhorts Moses and said, make sure that you do not deviate in any way from what I have revealed to you in the mount. Make sure that you construct that tabernacle exactly as I have specified it to you. So God did not give Moses any artistic license to build that tabernacle as he saw fit. It was not left to his imagination. No, God said, Moses, you must adhere to my revelation. Every dimension, every component of that tabernacle must be exactly in conformity to what I've revealed. Why? Because that whole structure, that entire sacrificial system, was a revelation of Christ, a revelation of him of whom John says that in the fullness of time the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so that leads us to the second thing, namely, we are forbidden to engage in will worship. What is will worship? And it's all closely connected. Will worship means that we worship God according to our will rather than his will. And let me simply give you a number of illustrations from Scripture that highlight this. First of all, it begins in Genesis 4. That was Cain's sin. His sin was not that he sought to worship God, but he worshiped God according to his imagination. And he ignored what God had revealed. He was too proud to go to his brother and ask for a lamb. God had taught Adam and Eve before they left the garden that the only way that they could now worship him was on the basis of shed blood. And you see, Cain was offended by that. He just thought that what he produced in his field, God should be satisfied with that. So he thought he could worship God apart from what God had revealed, namely that he could only be worshipped on the basis of shed blood. And that's why God did not accept his sacrifice. That's how Abel knew, because we know throughout the Old Testament, God answered by fire. He did that when the tabernacle was completed. He did it on Mount Carmel. When Elijah built that altar, he answered by fire. That's how Abel knew that his sacrifice had been accepted and Cain's had not. Because Cain tried to worship God according to his imagination rather than revelation. Then there was the sin of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. We read in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so what did they do, boys and girls? See, they were supposed to go to the altar of burnt offering and take coals of fire and carry that inside of the sanctuary and put it on the altar of incense. And they said, forget this. Why should we go to there? We can get fire from somewhere else. Fire that was not connected to the altar. And by doing that, they were worshiping God according to their imagination rather than revelation. And now the fire strikes them. The fire that struck the altar when the tabernacle was inaugurated. The fire that struck the altar when Elijah made an altar unto the Lord rather than striking that sinful people. That fire now struck them. That may seem like a severe judgment. But congregation, that's because we are so ignorant about God. We're so ignorant about His holiness. This tells us how deeply offended God is when we ignore His revelation. That's why God's judgment upon Uzzah was so severe. When he tried to keep the ark from falling, we would think that he was doing a noble thing. And so as it appeared that the ark would fall off the cart, he reached out and he died. Because God had forbidden that the ark, which symbolized his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be carried on a vehicle. It was only to be carried by God's appointed priests. And by not doing that, even though David had very good intentions. But David should have gone to the priest and Uzzah would have known this. And so David should have examined God's revelation instead of transporting the ark according to his imagination. And as R.C. Sproul pointed out, the greatest threat was not that the ark would fall into the dirt, but that the ark was touched by the hand of a sinful man. And God's judgment was immediate. Then there's King Uzziah. King Uzziah, who reigned for a long time, and who then, in a moment of pride, thought that he could enter into the temple. And it says, and we read in 2 Chronicles 26:18, and they, the priests, withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. So here is King Uzziah again. We have reason to believe that throughout his whole reign, he in a way was a God-fearing king. But here he made the crucial error that he thought he could use his imagination. And he disobeyed God's revelation. And the priests, they knew it. And they warned him. And they said, Uzziah, you may not come here. And you know what happened? He was stricken with leprosy for the remainder of his days. Now, congregation, we have to examine our own hearts, because I think we transgress this commandment far more often than we do. We have to ask ourselves, are there ways in which we conduct ourselves? Are there ways in which we worship, in which we are bypassing God's revelation? In Matthew 15, verse 9, Christ rebukes the Pharisees. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. How many are there not in North America today who are worshiping God according to their imagination? There are those who say, well, you don't have to go to church to worship God. I just like to go into nature. I like to go in the mountains. That's where I worship God. That's a wonderful thing to do, but not on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we are called to gather with the people of God, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. There are many who say today, why in the world should we have to worship twice on the Lord's Day? If I go once, the rest of the day is mine. That's will worship. I realize there is no specific chapter and verse that says thou shalt have morning and evening services, but we don't need to, because that's the pattern God established in paradise when he met with Adam and Eve, morning and evening, in the cool of the day, and perpetuated that pattern by way of the morning and evening sacrifice, thereby teaching us and them that worship of God should be the bookends of our day, Our day should begin with worship and it should end with worship. And that is certainly true for the Lord's Day. Oh, this is something that we need to take seriously. And as one commentator points out, if you sit under the preaching of God's word and you do not repent and flee to Christ, you're also ignoring the God of revelation. You are treating him as if he were ignorant. You are treating him as if it didn't matter. Because, my friend, if you take the witness of God's word seriously, then you should know that as long as you continue in sin, you will perish unless you flee to Christ and put your trust in him. So we are forbidden to worship him by images. We are forbidden to engage in will worship, but also to misrepresent, and I've really been weaving this through already, to misrepresent God and his character. To end up with a caricature of who God is. So there are those who exclusively focus on the love of God and ignore his holiness and ignore his justice. That's a caricature of God. Then there are others who only focus on his justice and his wrath and ignore the love of God. That's also a caricature. I remember my first wife telling me, I grew up thinking that God was a tyrant waiting around the door to club me over the head if I didn't do his will. What an awful caricature. What an awful misunderstanding of the character of God. That's why we need to look at the complete record of Scripture. So when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, after Moses had said, Lord, oh, that is my desire to know thee. Show me thy glory. And God says, I will show you my glory. And then God opens up his heart and he reveals himself verbally. That's also remarkable. There was not this majestic visual display. No, God pronounced his name. He revealed himself by means of words. And what does he say about himself? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So on the one hand, he speaks of his gracious attributes, but he said, let there be no misunderstanding. That does not mean that I make light of sin. And the only way you can bring that together, of course, is through the cross, is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation, we also misrepresent God when we, who profess to know him, when we misbehave ourselves, when our conduct does not align with the word of God. Because whether we realize it or not, people are watching us. Our children are watching us. And if our walk contradicts the word of God, then we are guilty of misrepresenting him by our faulty profession. Paul speaks of this in Titus 1 verse 16. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. May God forbid that you and I deny him by our works, that our walk contradicts what we profess. And that's why in the second commandment, God warns and say, if you do this, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so what that emphasizes, and I will unpack this when I come back in more detail, but that shows you that the proper teaching about God begins at home. That shows us what a responsibility we have as fathers to make sure our children know the Bible of the Scriptures, that we teach them the Word of God so that our children will have a correct view of God that is consistent with His Word. And God is saying, when fathers fail to do this, when they fail to fulfill their sacred obligation to be the prophets in their home, it will have generational consequences. Because we know from Psalm 78 that our instruction of our children has to be so faithful, so consistent with the Word of God, that what we teach our children will reach our great-grandchildren. And God is saying, if you fail to teach your children how I am to be worshipped, if you fail to teach them my Word, my covenant curse will rest upon your seed to the third and fourth generation. Congregation, this happens all the time. Why is it that our nation is in such serious moral decline? And we kind of live in a bubble. It's far more serious than we realize. A nation where 100 years ago, 90% of the population still regularly worshiped God on Sunday. Why is it? It's because of this. It's because during that century, so many fathers have not been faithful to the Word of God. So many churches have begun to worship God according to their imagination, to try to make it attractive, to bring in worldly components in worship, to corrupt worship. And now we see the wretched consequences that more than 50% of the United States population no longer attends church regularly. That didn't happen overnight. That's God's covenant curse to the third, to the fourth generation. I saw it in my own family. As you know, my grandfather did not serve the Lord until my dad was 17 and then finally brought his family of 9 children to church. And yet what he did for those first 70 years of his life had consequences. Of the 9, I may believe that 4 of them are in glory. But I have other of my dad's siblings. I have cousins that are absolutely nothing, ignorant of God, living entirely in the world. Some with open atheists, third and fourth generation. But God's mercy, that's also beautiful here when it says, but showing mercy unto thousands of them. What does the them mean? That's generations. In other words, God's curse is to 4 generations, but His mercy is to 1,000 generations. Congregation, I've lived long enough to witness that as well, where I see God's covenant faithfulness in families from generation to generation. Oh, how great is the mercy of God. And therefore, how seriously we have to take the training of our children. That's why, in our busy lives, there must be time for family worship. There must be time for proper instruction. And we cannot simply leave it to our schools. It's a blessing that we have our schools. But we are the primary responsible parties for the instruction of our children, to teach them how to worship God. Congregation, that's why, and that's something I can no longer address tonight. That's why the last question of the Lord's Day 35 is so important, where it says, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. And when I return, the Lord willing, I will devote an entire sermon to that question and answer. But let us now examine our hearts and return home to search our hearts before God. Lord, when it comes to this commandment? Is there a wicked way within me? Is there any way in which my worship does not align with thy word? Is there any way in which I might be guilty of misrepresenting to me, to my family, to the people with whom I work? The congregation, that it would be our daily prayer. Lord, make me to go in the way of thy commandments. Enable me in my walk, in my worship, to be true and faithful to thy word. For that's what God commands in this commandment. We are to worship him in no other way than he has commanded us in his word. That's why Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, my Father seeks such worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God, we thank thee so much for this day and for the privilege of having been in thy house. Bless also this very vitally important instruction. O God, keep us from that sin, the sin of transgressing the second commandment by worshiping thee according to our imagination rather than revelation. And Lord, we know that Satan still tries to distort that record in our own hearts time and again, misrepresenting thee. We are so prone, like Adam and Eve, to believe his lie. And so may we be a people of the word, devoted to that word, abiding in that word. And especially remember us as fathers. We are singled out in the second commandment. Oh God, give us the grace and the commitment to faithfully instruct our children, to teach them the word of God, to teach them about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember us as we go from here, bring us home safely, go with us this coming week. Lord, give traveling mercy to my wife and myself, and we pray for those brothers who will be proclaiming thy word in our absence. And we do pray that at the end of this month, we may meet one another again in health. Forgive our sins of this day and hour, and hear us only for Christ's sake. Amen. Good day.